Please turn once again in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. Shall we join together in prayer? Father in heaven, we pause to acknowledge thee as our perfect teacher. God, the Holy Spirit, is able to show us the things of Christ and teach us the wonderful truths of the Bible that he wrote. He's the author. So, Lord, guide and help each one of us this morning. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might lay hold of the truth that you have for us. And we do remember our pastor and this time of being under the weather, whatever it is he has, and may you watch over him, bring him to recovery in your time and in your way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our topic this morning is sin. And we'll be looking at the word sin as it's used in this book of 1 John. And we'll be looking at both the noun and the verb. For example, in verse 9, if we say we have no sin, there we have the noun. Verse 8. And in verse 9, if we confess our sins, there's the noun, the plural noun. And in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, there's the verb. So whether it's a noun or a verb, we'll be looking at this word sin. In this short five-chapter book, the word sin is used 27 times. Now that's a lot for a short book. The noun is used 17 times, the verb is used 10 times, 27 total occurrences. But it's helpful to know that the word is not scattered throughout the book, but it's found in three main sections. And it might help you to think of these sections of the word sin as clusters of grapes. We have three clusters of grapes found in this book. The first cluster is found at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 7, where the word sin first occurs, and all the way into chapter 2 to the first two verses. I'm sure you're familiar with 1 John 1:9, which is part of that first cluster. Now, in that first cluster of these words, sin, the word is found 8 times. The second cluster is found in chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. And there, the word is found 10 times. So that's the biggest cluster of grapes. It contains 10 grapes, as it were, because in those 6 verses, there's 10 usages of the word sin. The last cluster is found in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, where the word is found 7 times. Now, this morning, we're only going to look at the first cluster. I should also mention that there are 2 places where the word sin stands by itself as a single grape. It's not found in any of those 3 clusters, and We're going to talk about those 2 verses shortly. So let's begin with the first cluster, which begins in chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So the first occurrence of this word sin in this book is probably the most important. We learn that God has provided a perfect solution to our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is sin. God's solution is the blood of His Son. Speaking of the perfect, finished work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. We sang about that. Hallelujah, 'tis done. Now, what is the result of that amazing solution? It says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a wonderful truth. God's solution takes care of all sin. The filth and stain of sin is totally cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. He paid the price. His sacrifice was perfectly accepted by the Father. And God was totally satisfied with what Jesus Christ accomplished. This is tremendous good news for every sinner. God has solved your major problem. No matter what you've done in your life, no matter what sins you have committed, no matter how defiled you have been from the filth of sin, God is able to cleanse you because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the work that He accomplished on the cross. We are told that the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. There is perfect cleansing, perfect forgiveness available to all, provided by Jesus Christ, who shed His blood to make it possible. What wonderful good news for every soul. So with this wonderful introduction to the topic of sin in this book, I'd like to leave this first cluster of grapes just for a moment and look at the two grapes that stand all by themselves that are not part of any of these three clusters. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Now, in this section, John is writing to three groups, little children, fathers, and young men. These groups seem to represent three levels of Christian maturity, with the fathers being the most mature. So with that in mind, little children are those who are the least mature, perhaps new believers, perhaps babes in Christ, perhaps those that are recently saved. What is one thing that a new believer can rejoice in? Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. What a wonderful truth for a person who is new to the family of God. All my sins have been forgiven because of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many things that a new Christian does not understand. There are many doctrines that he will have to learn in time. There are many things about God he does not yet grasp. Spiritually, he's just in the first grade or maybe even kindergarten. Yet there is one thing he can understand. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. And right away, he can and should understand the wonderful truth that he has the complete and total forgiveness of all sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed my transgressions from me, as Brother Ray quoted earlier. Now let's go to the next single grape that does not belong to any of the three clusters. It's in chapter 4 and verse 10. Another wonderful truth. Chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a big word, propitiation. When you think of that word, think of the word satisfied or satisfaction. Jesus Christ is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. God was completely satisfied with the payment that His Son made on our behalf as our substitute. And in God's eyes, nothing more needs to be done. It is finished. Hallelujah, 'tis done. Propitiation is the Godward aspect of salvation. It looks at salvation from God's point of view. God is fully satisfied with the finished work of His Son. Our sins have been paid in full. Our sinless substitute paid it all. Jesus said, "It is finished." And the believer responds and says, "It is enough. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. He took care of my sin problem totally." And yet, even though our sin problem is settled for all eternity, the fact remains that we are still here on this earth in our flesh, and we must still struggle and fight against sin as believers. So this brings us back to our first cluster of verses that have to do with sin, back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." There's only one person who could ever say, "I have no sin." Look in chapter 3, verse 5. "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." Jesus Christ is the only one who could ever say, "I have no sin." Our Savior was the perfect, sinless Son of God who had no sin nature and who never practiced sin. He knew no sin. He had no sin. He did no sin. He was without sin. The spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God. But if anyone else besides the Lord Jesus says, "I have no sin," he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. Verse 8. Years ago on church visitation, I met a person who really believed that he had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. That person was deceived. He did not understand the Ten Commandments. He did not understand the plague of his own heart. More recently, I dealt with a person on the phone who dogmatically claimed that since he was saved, he has been sinlessly perfect. He has never sinned as a believer. He believes in sinless perfection. That man was deceived, and the truth was not in him. I wish I could have talked to his wife. And if I could have, I would have said something like this. "Listen, your husband told me that since he was saved, he has never sinned, never lost his temper, never worried about anything, never acted selfishly, was never unkind to you, never failed to love you as he should. I wonder, Mrs. So-and-so, do you have any comment on that?" Well, he might deceive himself, but I'm sure he could not deceive his wife or those who know him the best. You know, those who know our sins the best are those who know us in our private lives, in the home, with our family, and so forth. And our loved ones know that we are not sinlessly perfect. You can be sure that my wife and son know that I am not sinlessly perfect. They are well aware of many of my faults. Not all of them. I've hidden some of them, maybe. But they are well aware. I work very closely in an office building with Brother Ray Mudge, and he knows that I am not sinlessly perfect. Now, maybe he is, but he knows I'm not. So in verse 8, we cannot say, I have no sin. We do have sin. We have a depraved, wicked, and evil nature, which we all inherited from our first father, Adam. An Adamic, wicked, sinful nature. Now, for the moment, let me skip verse 9 and go to verse 10. It's similar. Here's someone saying, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Here's someone saying, I do not practice sin. I do not commit sin. Other people might have a problem with sinning, but not me. I live a righteous life. Let me give such a person a strong dose of reality. The more we grow in the Christian life and the closer we get to our Savior, the more we will realize the awful plague of our own heart and how terribly rotten we are to the very core. And we will see our ugly failures and shortcomings. And we will be so very thankful for our Savior and for his marvelous grace. And what this person is really saying in verse 10 is, I don't really need to confess my sins because I have not sinned. See, when we confess, we're saying, Lord, I have sinned. But this person is saying, I have not sinned. He's denying his sin, which is the opposite of confession. He's saying, confession is not necessary for me. Now, what is confession? We read that word in verse 9. Confession is honestly and openly admitting and acknowledging your sins, not covering them up, not hiding them, not denying them, but saying, yes, Lord, I have sinned against you and done this wickedness in your sight. But in verse 10, this person is saying, no, I have not sinned. Therefore, I don't need to confess anything. So that brings us to the two grapes we find in verse 9. The word sin is found twice there. It's a verse that many of you have memorized. Let's say it together right now. If we say that, whoops, I need to memorize it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Very good. The word confess comes from a Greek word that means to say the same thing. When you say the same thing as someone else, you are agreeing with that person. For example, your neighbor says, it's a beautiful day. And you agree with your neighbor and you say essentially the same thing. Yes, what a gorgeous day. You're saying the same. You're agreeing. Now, when it comes to sin, we need to agree with God. God says that we have sinned. We need to agree and say, yes, Lord, I have sinned. David said, Lord, I have sinned and done this great wickedness in your sight. We need to see sin as God sees it. We need to agree with God that what we have done is sinful. And we need to acknowledge the wrong that we have done. What word is the opposite of confess? It's the word deny. And there are two little words that go with these two words. The word yes goes with the word confess. And the word no goes with the word deny. Remember when a damsel came up to Peter on the night before Jesus died and said, were you with Jesus of Nazareth? Peter did not confess. He did not say, yes, I was with Jesus. No, Peter denied his Lord. And he said, no, I do not know the man. When you think of confess, think of yes. When you think of deny, think of no. So when we confess, we're saying, yes, Lord, I have sinned. The opposite of denying our sin, saying, no, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't sin. How silly and foolish it is to try to deny our sins before the God who knows everything we've ever done, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever thought. Who do we think we're fooling? We're not confessing to give God new information he didn't know before. Now, I should also add that confessing our sin does not mean to ask forgiveness. When you say, "Lord, forgive me," that's not confessing your sins. Now, I could say to my wife, "Anna, please forgive me." And it's fine to say that, but that's not confessing my sin. Confession would be something like this: "Anna, I lost my temper with you. I got angry. I said things that I should not have said. I did not act as a believing husband should act. Please forgive me." Now, you'll notice I did not ask her to forgive me until I had confessed the wrong that I had done. So please make a distinction between confessing your sin and asking for forgiveness. They are not quite the same. Now, I want you to notice in verse 9 that we have here a conditional promise. Now, what is a conditional promise? Well, it's if you do something, then God promises he will do something. Let me give you an example. You all know, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's a conditional promise. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. God promises you that. You got to do your part, God will do his part. And also James 4:8, if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. If I do my part, I draw nigh. God will do his part. He will draw nigh or near to me. So notice the word "if" in verse 9. If you do your part, God will do his part. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is your part? Confess. What is God's part? He will forgive and he will cleanse. That's his promise. But you got to do your part. I do the confessing, God does the forgiving and the cleansing. Now, this verse raises an important question. If I'm saved and forgiven and cleansed of all my sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, then why do I need to be forgiven and cleansed? Why does a forgiven person need forgiveness? Why does a cleansed person need cleansing? Now, first, let me point out that this conditional promise is for believers. This is not for the unsaved. The unsaved are not told to confess their sins. Confessing your sins is not a condition for salvation, or it's not a requirement for salvation. Now, you certainly need to recognize your sin, that you're a guilty sinner before a holy God, and that you desperately need to be saved from all your sins. But when I'm dealing with an unsaved person, I don't say, "Dear friend, you need Christ as your personal Savior, and right now I want you to confess every sin that you've ever committed as best as you can remember them." No, that's not my message to that person. That's not the gospel. God does not ask the sinner to do that. What does God say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, keep your place here in 1 John, but I want you to look at an important verse, Acts chapter 10. Verse 43. "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission," that means complete forgiveness of sins. Now we have here a conditional promise, don't we? If you believe in him, What's the promise? You shall receive complete forgiveness of sins. This is God's message of forgiveness to the unsaved person. If you believe on Christ, you shall receive remission of sins. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, all your sins, past, present, and future, were totally forgiven. Totally and forever forgiven. What a wonderful thing. If you do the believing, God will do the forgiving. So back to 1 John 1:9. This is a conditional promise for believers, not for unbelievers. If you do the confessing, God will do the forgiving. So that brings us back to our original question. If I am forgiven, then why do I need forgiveness? If God's forgiven me, past, present, future, everything, why do I need forgiveness? If I'm cleansed by the blood, why do I need cleansing? And if all my sins have been forgiven, why do I need to confess them? So here's what you need to understand. There are two kinds of forgiveness, and there are two kinds of cleansing. And to see this, I'd like you to go to John chapter 13. You're familiar with this passage when the Lord offered to wash the feet of his disciples. Let's start in verse 4. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? You're not going to wash my feet, are you? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Thou hast no partnership with me, no fellowship with me, no communion with me. Foot washing is very important. Simon Peter, now he goes overboard the other direction. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me an entire bath. Wash everything. Jesus saith unto him, now here's the key verse. He that is washed needeth not save except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. Now, let me help you with these words. There's two words translated wash in this one verse. The first word, he that is washed, that word means, they're two different Greek words, they're not the same. The first word means to bathe the whole body. The second word, wash, wash his feet, that word means to wash part of your body, like to wash your hands or to wash your feet. So the one word would be that which you do in the bathtub. Or in the shower, you wash your entire body. The other word has to do with what you might do in the sink, you wash your hands. Or what? Why you would need a basin to wash your feet. The words are different. So what's he saying? He's saying, Peter, you have already had your salvation bath. You've had your sins forgiven. Past, present, and future. You are clean every whit. That means you're clean every bit. You're completely clean. And all the disciples were clean, but not all of them. Why? For he knew, verse 11, who should betray him. And therefore, he said, you are not all clean. There was one unclean, unsaved, unregenerate disciple, Judas. But all the 11 were clean, they were regenerated, they were forgiven, they were washed every bit, every whit, completely clean, because they had had their salvation bath. I trust that you have had your salvation bath. It happened the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point in time, you receive complete remission of sins. But Jesus said, Peter, there's still a need to wash your feet. Because you see, in those days, I guess they had public bathhouses. They'd go to the bathhouse, they would clean their entire body. But as they walked back home with their feet in sandals, on those dusty roads, their feet would get defiled in their walk, as they walked back. And when they got back to their home, usually a slave or a servant would wash their feet. Isn't it amazing the Lord took that place of a servant or a slave and offered to wash his disciples' feet? We've had our bath, but we need our foot washing. Don't need to take a bath again. Now, don't take me literally with that. There might be many times you'll need to take another bath. Now, think of an ocean illustration. I used to like to go to Missquamacut in Rhode Island. And imagine if you're there and let's say your children bury you totally in sand. They just cover you totally. Only your nose is sticking out so you can breathe. So you get up, you're covered with sand from head to foot. So you jump in the ocean, you ride the waves, and when you come out of that ocean, you are clean every whit. You don't have any grain of sand on your entire body. But then as you walk back to your car, your feet get all sandy. So before you get in the car, you got to take a towel or something and get the sand off your feet as best you can. Do you see the picture that the Lord was portraying? You do need to have your feet washed, because as we go through this life as believers, our feet, we tend to get defiled in our walk with the Lord, and we need cleansing. We need 1 John 1:9 cleansing. We don't need the salvation bath, but we need cleansing. So I think you're seeing it's quite obvious that 1 John 1:9 corresponds to our salvation, does not correspond to our salvation bath, the washing of regeneration, but it corresponds to the cleansing of our feet as we get dirty and defiled in our daily walk. So back to 1 John 1:9. Again, this verse has nothing to do with salvation. He's writing to save people. This verse has everything to do with foot washing. It has to do with fellowship. We need this forgiveness and cleansing, not in order to get saved, but in order to restore a right relationship with the God that we have displeased or sinned against as believers. My eternal relationship with God never changes, even when I sin. When you sin, God does not disown you as his child. And yet sin breaks fellowship with God, and there needs to be restoration, which is possible through confession. Confession of sins does not give you eternal life, but it makes it possible for you to enjoy the eternal life that you have. When we sin, we do not lose our salvation, but what do we lose? David said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He didn't lose his salvation, Psalm 51, but he lost the joy of his salvation. The sad thing about David, you remember, is he did not confess his sins right away. He waited about a year before he did that. And for 1 year, he was a miserable man, even though he was saved. For 1 year, he was not enjoying fellowship with God. How we need to confess right away. How we need to keep short accounts with God. May God give us no rest, no peace, no joy, no comfort until we get our hearts right with Him. Peter said, Lord, you will never wash my feet. Oh, how we should never say that. How we need to get our feet cleansed. It's so important. Well, as we continue this first cluster of words about sin, let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. This is shocking. John says, I'm writing unto you that you sin not. John, are you expecting me not to sin? Are you telling me not to sin? Are you telling me not to sin at all? That's impossible. Remember the woman caught in the act of adultery? What did Jesus say to her? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Lord, how is it possible for me to go and sin no more? He says, I write unto you that you sin not. Now, as we think about this, let me ask you this. What did you expect God to say? Do you think God should say, well, it's all right if you sin, but just sin a little bit? Do you think that's what God should say? Don't sin too much. No, God is absolutely holy. He hates sin, and he says, go and sin no more. I write to you that you sin not. Now, let me put it to you a different way. What does God say about worry? Worry is a sin. Be careful for nothing, Philippians 4:6. That is, don't be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything. God is essentially saying, go and worry no more. Wouldn't it be ridiculous if God said, well, you can worry, but just worry a little bit. Or you can lust after a woman, but just a little bit. Don't do it too much. Or you can covet what other people have, but just keep it low key. Don't let your coveting be over the top. No, on the contrary, the child of God is to not worry at all, not lust at all, not covet at all. How could a holy God say anything else except go and sin no more? What kind of God would he be if he wanted his children to sin? I write unto you that you sin not. But how could I ever obey that? Well, the short answer is you can't obey that. You don't have the ability to live the Christian life as God would have you to live it. You are unable to live a holy life. That's why you need the power, Brother Ray Mudge reminded us, the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't have the ability in myself, but I have a power source that's unbelievable. And when I obey the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, I will discover that it's possible to live a holy life, even though there are times when I will get my eyes off the Lord and I will falter and fail and fall. Now, even though we don't believe in the doctrine of sinless perfection, we also don't go the other extreme, and we should not believe in the doctrine of sinful imperfection. I hope you don't believe in that. What I mean by that is, think of Christians going around and saying, I'm bound to sin. I can't help but sin. It's impossible not to sin. I'm a slave to sin. Sinful imperfection. No, if you're saved, you're a slave to righteousness, Romans 6 says. God doesn't say you have to sin. God says, I write unto you that you sin not. Now, so we've seen that God totally prohibits sin, But God also recognizes the possibility of sin. If any man sin, verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The same God who tells us not to sin is the same God who provides for us when we do sin. God recognizes the possibility of sin. God knows our weaknesses. God knows there are times when we will fail and fall. And God has an answer for that. Now, we've already seen his first answer. We can confess our sins. And that's our responsibility. But God takes care of things on a much higher level. Even in the angelic realm where Satan accuses the brethren day and night, Satan says, how can that person be saved? God, you saw what that person just did. He sinned and he deserves death. How can a just God let him get away with that? How can a just God fail to punish that wicked person, even that one who calls himself a Christian? But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You know, that's the word comforter that's used of the Holy Spirit. But here it means advocate. The word means someone who's called along to your side to help you. And in this verse, it's a legal context. In other words, here is someone, you're in court. And who's the one that comes to your side and helps you in court? It's an advocate. It's a defense attorney. Some of you that are older like I am, remember Perry Mason television show. He never lost a case. A defense attorney. My friends, Jesus Christ, when it comes to a believer, he never loses a case. He will not lose one believer. We're kept by the power of God. And he's our advocate, our defense attorney. What a wonderful thing. And he defends us against the wicked accusations of Satan. Now, sometimes Satan's accusations are false. Remember Job? His accusations against Job were false. But many times when Satan accuses us, his accusations, sadly, are true. He says that believer sinned. We have to admit we did. Satan says, or the Lord Jesus says, in answer to Satan, I know that that person has sinned. I know he deserves death and hell, but I paid the full penalty for his sins. And the matter has been settled once and for all. Just this week, someone shared with me this poem. Listen carefully. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I'm going to close this morning with a poem that I think many of you are familiar with, but it's worth hearing again. It's called My Advocate. I sinned, and straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait. Suppose his guilt was all transferred to me, that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you. Hallelujah, 'tis done. Thank you for the complete forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. And thank you, Lord, that you have provided and made provision for believers when we fall into sin. Thank you for our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. May we never cease to be thankful for his present work representing us in heaven. So, Lord, we're thankful. Thankful for so great a salvation. Thankful for so great a forgiveness. Thankful for so great a cleansing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.